You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, we're wrapping up a series this morning that we entitled Trust Issues. They're addressing the barriers to faith, some common questions people might have. And the reason we did this series, Trust Issues, is because for some of you, maybe you've lived a life of faith for years. Maybe you put your trust in Jesus as a little kid, but there's always been some nagging questions that have kind of shaken the foundations of whether or not God is really trustworthy throughout the course of your life. And so this little mini series, just 3 weeks, didn't answer every question, but the hope is that it would put steel in the foundations of your faith, that you can trust this God you put your faith in long ago. And we also did a series for some of you that you're like, I don't know what I think about any of this. I have so many questions about this. Maybe you're even saying, I want to believe, but there's some intellectual barriers. There's some things I have that are keeping me from trusting God like you people. And so our hope was not to answer every single question. We won't. It's just a three-part series. Ends today. We're going to move on next week. But our hope is that as we talk about this, maybe there is a barrier that we can help you see over. We can help you climb over. That you can take the next step in the journey of knowing more about God and knowing God. That's the point, right? And so last week we had an incredible message from Dr. Daryl Bach. And this week I want to answer a question that maybe you've asked, maybe someone that you love has asked you. And the question is this. The question is, how can you be sure that the scriptures you hold in your hand right now are what they wrote way back then? What Bach talked about last week was, hey, that gap he talked about from the life of Jesus to when the life of Jesus was written down. How can we be sure that was accurate? The question I'm asking is, once people started writing down the Gospels, the story of Jesus, how can we have any confidence that what they wrote back then is what are holding in our hand right now? Has anyone ever heard a question like that? Maybe you've had a skeptical friend say, man, it was copied by hand. This thing's been copied and altered and changed throughout centuries. Like, how do you have any confidence that what you're holding now even remotely resembles what they wrote back then? I mean, people could have made mistakes, then Constantine changed it, King James flat rewrote it. So how can you be in a place now where you have any confidence, enough confidence to base your life on this book? How do you know that what you have now is what they wrote back then? Anybody ever heard a question like that? And oftentimes what it's related to is the telephone game. You remember that game as a kid? Telephone game, the idea is what? That someone would come up with a statement, but they wouldn't say it out loud. They would whisper it to the person next to them. And then the next person would whisper it, and the next person would whisper it, and on it would whisper down the line until you got to the last person, and they said it out loud. And what was the punchline of the telephone game? That the statement in form and in meaning had completely changed. And many people will say, well, that's what happened to your Bible. And so how do you know that what you're holding now even resembles what a guy named Jesus 2,000 years ago said? Now, some of you may not have asked that question, but it's been exacerbated at different times in the culture. And maybe where it's touched down for you is like my buddy in college. I remember I got a phone call from a friend that had just recently put his faith in Jesus. And the holidays were coming up, and every holiday, Time, Newsweek, different outlets would put out stories about Jesus. And one particular year, they were covering the Jesus Seminar. Guys that had presented themselves as premier biblical scholars of the time, men like John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk, Marcus Borg, and they were putting out there that what they had done is a group of them had gotten together and they had voted on what verses in the Bible were actually from Jesus and which were fabricated later. And they would vote, Bach talked about this last week, they would vote with colored beads. Red means Jesus said that. Pink means maybe he said something like it. Gray means he didn't say it, but maybe it's somewhere close to something that might have happened in the tradition. Black, absolutely not have anything to do related to Jesus. And by the time they were done voting, they said the Gospels were only 18% historical. They said John had one sentence. And it wasn't even a good one. It was like, and Jesus was like, what? And they were like, yeah, that's probably accurate. And you're like, really? They just gutted the thing. And my buddy was like, dude, I just staked my life on this person of Jesus that I know from this book. How do I have any confidence that it didn't change between him and me, right? Or I know for some other people, when the Da Vinci Code came out, that rattled them. I remember sitting around a campfire in Beeville, Texas, with a bunch of country dudes, and they were talking about the Council of Nicaea. And you're like, oh, okay, let's do this. And they were like, well, man, according to the Da Vinci Code character Teabing, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And they heard that, and they say, that sounds right to me. But honestly, it's somewhat easy to sort of debunk Dan Brown. It's a fiction book. Even scholars that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God have said this book is not good history. So no one's really shaken up much by that one anymore. But a few years after that, a man named Bart Ehrman, who is a bona fide textual critic, a study of the ancient texts that have survived through history of the Bible, Bart Ehrman began to show up on shows like The Daily Show and the Colbert Report back when that was out. And he was around there because he was marketing for his book entitled Misquoting Jesus, Who Changed the Bible and Why. And he had a quote from that book that says, we do not have the originals, the original writings, handwritings of the Gospels, which is true. He says, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have the copies of the copies of the original or the copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. Now, you can't actually know that. He doesn't know that. But the reality is he began to say that on shows like Jon Stewart's Daily Show, and something happened. A book about textual criticism of ancient biblical manuscripts shot to number one on Amazon and became a New York Times bestseller. And in those places, he would say things like, there are more variations between the different manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And by the end of one of the interviews, he was laughing at the thought that you would believe this is the Word of God. So how do you respond to that? How do you do that? The Washington Post, when they covered Ehrman in 2006, said he was a former fundamentalist scholar who peered so hard into the origins of Christianity, he lost his faith altogether. Does that scare you a little bit? I remember for me, when I went to seminary to study the Bible, there was a little bit of me that was afraid of what I might find. What will they say? And I had my faith in Jesus, but like, what am I about to find about the study of it? And what I found was stuff that was so monstrously helpful. I want to explain the best I can, a bit of a different kind of sermon today. So strap your thinking caps on, kids, all right, because here we go. But I want to ask and answer three questions. The first one is a question about quantity. How many scribal alterations are there? That before the printing press, the Bible was copied by hand, and as we get these different hand copies, how many times do they disagree? How many times do they change in wording? Text critics count every letter that's different. And when I went to seminary, I purposely chose a seminary. Different ones have different strengths. I chose one that their number one strength was the study of ancient manuscripts, and particularly the Greek New Testament. And the premier textual critic alive today, one of them, studies there, and text critics like him count every time there's a single letter difference in every one of these ancient manuscripts. They are huge nerds. And I went to learn from them. In fact, pretty much everything I'm about to say for the next few minutes in form and content comes from the premier of them all, Dr. Dan Wallace, who's the executive director of the Center of the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He's also the author of Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, which is an extremely boring book on the intricacies of Greek grammar. So if you have a problem with insomnia, I highly recommend it. It will help you. If you go to seminary, 2/3 of the seminaries in the country use his book. He literally wrote the book on Greek grammar. And so we're going to talk from his about the quantity of scribal alterations. How many are there? And the quality of them. How problematic are they? What kind of textual variations are we talking about? And then number three is orthodoxy. What theologically foundational beliefs are built on suspect passages? Is the resurrection of Jesus secure? Are there manuscripts that say he didn't raise from the dead? Where are we in that? So before we jump into these three questions, a preliminary one is, do we have the original New Testament writings, like the handwriting of Matthew and Mark? No, we don't. All 27 books were written to churches, and by the end of the second century, they would have turned to dust. They were written on papyri, which was reeds mashed together, has about the consistency of a grocery bag. Grocery bags tend to not last for thousands of years. Some have, and we have found papyrus with writing on it, but there's really only a few places in the world. The Dead Sea, lowest and saltiest place on the planet, right? And at the base of Mount Vesuvius. So some papyrus has existed, but the New Testament is gone. So we don't have the originals. We have copies. And they were copied from many different times before they disappeared, but we have copies, and these copies are handwritten. They disagree with each other at times. And so much so that two of our most reliable New Testament manuscripts, ancient handwritten New Testament manuscripts, one is called P75, Papyrus 75, and one's called the Codex Vaticanus. They disagree with each other about 6 to 10 times per chapter. 6 to 10 per chapter. Extrapolate that across the New Testament, that's about 2,000 differences, okay? That's important. That enters the need for someone who does text criticism as a profession. So let's talk about the quantity of variants. You with me, church? Okay, all right, yeah, don't be afraid to cheer for text criticism. Thank you, Rick. All right. Let's talk about the quantity of variants. The number of words in the Greek New Testament, there are 140,000 roughly. Actually, exactly, there's 138,162 words in the Greek New Testament. Why do I know that? Again, studied under nerds, right? 138,162 words in the Greek New Testament. How many textual variants in the ancient manuscripts? Roughly 400,000. 400,000 for 140,000 words. So there's about 2.5 variants for every word. This is something that Bart Ehrman pointed out in every one of his interviews for his books. There's more alterations than there are words. But he would stop there. And that's not all the information. It's actually a bit misleading because there's a lot of key information there he's not sharing. Namely, the reason we have so many textual variants is because we have so many manuscripts. If you only had one copy of a book, you'd have no textual variants. You just have one. But if you have two handwritten copies of a book, there's gonna be places where they're different. Somebody spelled something wrong or someone changed something. You're gonna have differences. The reason we have so many differences is because we have so many copies. In fact, we have so many copies that now as we're gathering these ancient manuscripts, which we still are, we've kind of grouped them into camps. There's the Alexandrian, there's the Byzantine, and you can see kind of some of their different scribal tendencies. You can see if there was a word change, kind of the genealogical tree of it. So as time goes, we're understanding more and more, not less and less. What we have is what Dan Wallace calls an embarrassment of riches. So the question, how many ancient manuscripts do we have? Before the printing press, how many ancient manuscripts, handwritten, of the New Testament? Among Greek, over 5,800. Over 5,800. Actually, 5,839 is the official count out of Munster, Germany, as of February 2006. Now, Dr. Wallace's Center for New Testament Manuscripts still goes out places in the world, and over the past several years has found almost 100 more. And so it's incredible that this is still happening, of gathering these manuscripts together and cataloging them. Now, most of them don't have the whole New Testament, but some do. The average size is about 450 pages long. So in the Greek New Testament, we have over 5,800 handwritten copies of ancient copies. But about the second century AD, Latin became the language of the day, more and more Latin. And so Latin copies we have almost twice as many, 10,000 copies handwritten in Latin. And then the New Testament was also translated into other ancient languages almost right away. Languages like Coptic or Syriac or Georgian or Ethiopic or Gothic. We have at least 5,000 to 10,000 more of those. So before the printing press, we have about 10,000 of those. So altogether, we have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. But let's say we even lost those. Let's say one guy was in charge of them and was like, dude, I accidentally lost every ancient copy of the New Testament. I'm so sorry. Would it be lost? No, because the patristic fathers, early church bishops and pastors would write out commentaries or write out their sermons. And we have many of those. And in those, there are, and it's been counted, over 1 million quotations of the New Testament. Over 1 million. There are a total number of verses in the Bible. There are 8,000 verses in the New Testament. 8,000. Over 1 million quotes in the patristic fathers. So we have the entire New Testament quoted many times over just in the patristic fathers. We have an embarrassment of riches. Now, some of you hear that and you go, Ben, this doesn't help me because I don't know how to compare this to other ancient literature. Can you help me? Yes, I can. I'm here for you. So let's compare it to other ancient literature. Let's stack the deck against the New Testament and let's look at five great historians. Livy, Tacitus, and Suetonius were first century AD Roman historians. Much of what we know about ancient Rome is built on these three men. You don't have to remember their names, but Livy, Tacitus, Suetonius. Much of what you know about ancient Rome is built on the writings of these three men. And then Thucydides and Herodotus were fifth century BC Greek historians. Herodotus was called the father of history. Our understanding of ancient Greek is built on the writings of these two authors, almost entirely. So how many surviving manuscripts are there of Livy? 27. And even then, only parts. Tacitus, maybe the most important Roman historian in history, 3 copies. And the earliest copy comes from 800 years after he lived, right? But most scholars believe we have everything he said in its essentials. Suetonius, the earliest copy we have of his writings was 800 years after he died. If you add all 5 of those guys up, we get less than 400. And the oldest copy is from 300 years after the original. Less than 400, the first one not till 300 years after they died. The New Testament, we have 25,000, and they go back to within a decade or two of the original writers, right? That is crazy. The average classical Greek author has less than 15 copies still in existence, and we get half a millennia before we see any of them. If you were to take all of them and stack them up, you would get a pillar about as high as this table. If you were to stack all the ancient manuscripts we have of the New Testament, it would be as tall as the Empire State Building stacked on itself 4.5 times. That's called bunches, okay? It's a technical term to mean it's not just, hey, we got a few more. We're talking an entirely different category. We're talking something crazy, supernaturally. Crazy, the amount that we have and the date that we have. So let me show you a picture of one of the oldest Greek manuscripts we have. It's a very small one. It's called P52, Papyrus 52, discovered in 1934. It's kind of got a cool story with it. 90 years earlier in 1844, a German scholar named F.C. Bauer was studying at the University of Tübingen under Hegel. You remember Hegel from the Hegelian dialectic, right? Class, you remember? Somebody spout off the Hegelian dialectic, shall we? No, I was kidding. Right, so thesis and then antithesis come together into synthesis. That's how ideas are moved. And so F.C. Bauer studied under Hegel, and he took that philosophy and applied it to the New Testament. And he said, well, the Apostle Peter was Jewish Christianity. Paul was Gentile Christianity. Thesis, antithesis. So the synthesis was John. And based on that philosophically, then the Gospel of John must not have been written until AD 160 or AD 170. That's how he postulated. Based on kind of this understanding, he said after the life of Jesus, AD, it was maybe 170. So a guy named John who traveled around with Jesus couldn't have written it. He would have died around 100. And so AD 170 is when the book was written. We date the Gospel of John AD 170. That's what F.C. Bauer said. And in critical scholarly circles, that idea had a lot of power for years. Until a doctoral student was down in the basement of the John Rylands Library at the Manchester University in England, and he was going through some ancient scraps of papyri and found one that was written on both sides. It was actually groundbreaking because we found out the New Testament was written not primarily on scrolls, but in books. It's kind of mind-blowing. They used books thousands of years ago. Anyway, he started studying this, and he said, hey, this is from John. This is from John chapter 18. And so he sent it independently to the 5 leading papyrologists in England at the time, people who study ancient paper, ancient writing. He sent it to them independently to get their take from it. Here's the crazy thing. All of them independently said this copy of John should not be dated any later than AD 150, could be as early as AD 100, and is probably closer to 100. A 4th one, Adolf Deisman, said it should be dated as early as AD 90. F.C. Bauer says the original was written in AD 170. Doctoral student finds a copy from around AD 90 or 100. Now, put on your thinking caps, class. The way we learned about this in school, at least for me, was copies usually come after the originals, right? So based on a philosophy, they're saying the original wasn't written until 170 years after Christ, but then we find a copy from AD 100, meaning the original was written before it, right somewhere around the life of the Apostle John. Suddenly tons of German scholarship into the flames, right? That we say, no, there has been a remarkable preservation of this book. The King James Bible was published 400 years ago based on 7 Greek manuscripts, the earliest from the 11th century. Now, as we translate the Bibles in your hand, we have over 1,000 times as many Greek manuscripts. Did you know that? And the earliest comes from the 2nd century. So as time goes on, are we getting further and further away from Jesus' words? No, we're dialing in just little nuance of accuracy further and further along. Within 900 years of the New Testament's completion, we had almost 1,000 manuscripts in Greek alone. Within 900 years of the average classical author's writings, we have 0 manuscripts. We have tons here, right? Now let's talk about the quality of variants, okay? So we have many variants because we have so many manuscripts. Now let's talk about the quality of these variants. When you say they're different, Ben, what does that difference mean, right? Well, there's 4 groupings of these differences. The first grouping is what we would call spelling differences. Not necessarily spelling errors, mind you, spelling differences. Things like the name John can be spelled in Greek with kind of 1 N or 2. It's stylistic preference. Or one of the most common variants is called the movable new, that you can put a new, an N, at the end of a letter or not. We do it where you say a something, like a shoe or an apple. You put an N on the end of it. In Greek, that's optional that you could put a new movable new in. So when you take those kind of variants, every time there's one that, hey, there's a this guy spelled John with 1 N, this one spelled it with 2, this one used a movable new, this one did not, little differences like that. When you add them up, 70% of all textual variants are differences in spelling. 70%. Spelling differences! Bart Ehrman never said that in an interview. Isn't that crazy? He would say, there's more variants than words. And he didn't say, you know, 70% are spelling differences. Why? I think because that doesn't sell as many books when you say that. And I don't know the heart of the man, and I want the best for him in life, but I don't like that he knows that information and held it back because I watched it confuse and hurt people. I don't like that. Group 2 are alterations that can't even be translated into English because Greek is such a highly inflected language and Greek word order doesn't matter. Typically, we put subject, verb, and object, and that's how we do it in English. In Greek, you can put the words in whatever order that you want. You determine the subject and the object based on the ending of the word. So you can actually scramble a sentence like Jesus loves Paul in Greek in many different orders. You can also put in the definite article in different places, and sometimes it's in with nouns, sometimes it's not. 2 of my professors did their doctoral work on the definite article, the word the. Huge nerds, right? That we thank God for. So if you start to add that up, that you can change word order, that you can put indefinite articles or not, suddenly in Greek, if you're writing in Greek, you could write Jesus loves Paul, Jesus loves the Paul, the Jesus loves Paul, the Jesus loves the Paul, Paul Jesus loves, the Paul Jesus loves, Paul the Jesus loves, the Paul the Jesus loves. You could write it in a many different ways, but it will always be translated Jesus loves Paul because of the ending on those words. My professor, Dr. Dan Wallace, came up with over 500 ways to write that 3-word sentence in Greek before he got tired. But it would always be translated into English, Jesus loves Paul, every single time. And when you see that kind of variance in the Greek language, but suddenly you see only 400,000 variants among our texts, you start to realize that's a drop in the bucket, man. And so when you add up those 2 categories, untranslatable differences and spelling errors, you get almost 99% of all textual variants. 99%. The third group is called meaningful but not viable. This is also in that 99%. Meaningful but not viable. What that means is it actually does affect meaning, but it's not viable. Nobody believes that it's accurate. Here's a great example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. And as we look at the thousands of Greek manuscripts, they say, we were gentle among you. There is one 14th century medieval document that says, not gentle among you, agenathian napioi, but agenathian hippioi. We became like horses among you. So that was one guy from the 14th century that changed one letter out and changed the word gentle to horses. Nobody believes that guy. But that's called meaningful. Do you see that? But it's not viable. And it really doesn't change anything we believe based on the word of God. Over 99% are that. Isn't that crazy? The last category is meaningful and viable, meaning it affects meaning and is viable, meaning it has a shot to be the original. Less than 1/5% of all textual variants fall into that group. Let me say that again, because that's mind-blowing. Less than 1/5% of textual variants fall into this group of meaningful and viable. And we know all of them. You can actually buy a copy of the Bible that has every single painstaking one written at the bottom. I had to buy several in seminary and read them and write papers on them, and I'm so glad that's over. But let me give you some examples of meaningful and viable. Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus is telling his disciples how to cast out demons, and he says, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Some of your Bibles have brackets around that and fasting, because many of our oldest documents don't have and fasting. Some people add in, have in and fasting, and there's a bit of debate. Does it say they're cast out by prayer or cast out by prayer and fasting? That's meaningful and viable. Does it affect the essentials of what you believe about Christianity? No. I mean, if you're an exorcist, this matters to you. And I would just encourage you, you know, fast. Just hedge your bets, you know, if you're going to. But we're talking that kind of significance. Another one, this is one of my favorites, is Revelation 13, 18. So those of you who are like, why don't we ever talk about revelations in the Bible, in the church? Here you go, son, this is for you. Revelation 13, 18, let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. One of my favorite textual critics, 1834, one of my favorites because of his name, Constantine von Tischendorf. I just wish I had a friend like that, you know? I would never shorten his name. I'd be like, Constantine von Tischendorf! Yeah, do you want to have brunch? I just love the name. Should have named our kid that, Constantine von Tischendorf Stewart. Maybe the next one. He found a text in 1834 that had been written over the top of in Syriac, and so they kind of spent 2 years trying to scrape to see the Greek that was written on the underneath, and the best he could discern, it looked like Revelation 13, 18 says the number of the beast is 616, not 666. Okay. Which again, it was like, I don't know what to think about that. But 10 years ago, Oxford University in the Ashbeline Museum, there's a papyrus that has just a little bit of the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, 18. And on the back, you see it says 616. So I love it. When Dan Wallace was teaching this, he said, most scholars today believe the number of the beast is 666. 616 is the neighbor of the beast. Right? Which I just thought that was great. I don't know. I'm like, I laughed about that all day, the neighbor of the beast. I just thought that's the mental picture of like, beast, how you doing? It got me. But anyway, that would be meaningful and viable. Does it change the meaning of the text for you? No, it really doesn't. The longest two variants we have are 12 verses long apiece. And they're by far the longest. The next longest is 2 verses, a handful or 1 verse. The vast majority are just differences in letter movement, right? The biggest one we have is Mark 16, the longer ending of Mark, and John 7, the woman caught in adultery. Mark 16, in most of your Bibles, the longer ending is bracketed out, and it'll say something in the bottom, like most scholars say, this isn't in our oldest manuscripts. Mark ends with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is in the Gospel of Mark, but there's not a lot of his resurrection appearances. It ends abruptly. And so scholars added in this kind of bracketed section at the bottom what essentially amounts to a summary of different verses from Matthew, Luke, and John. So scholars have believed for, I don't know how long, for centuries. This is not part of the original section of Mark, but they leave it in your Bible because someone wrote it in there, I think, to help churches that only had a gospel of Mark understand a bit of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Does it change anything we believe about Jesus? No, it really doesn't. The other one is John chapter 7, Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. Bruce Metzger, who's Bart Ehrman's mentor, says that the book has all the hallmarks of historicity, though John didn't write it. And it's interesting, you look in ancient manuscripts, you even see where it's bracketed out, that it was a story told early and often about Jesus, but it wasn't included in John's gospel. So people sort of stuck it in so you could know that about Jesus, but it didn't come from John. And so most scholars today believe, yeah, this has ancient roots in the story of Jesus, but wasn't originally in the location it's in the Gospel of John. Those are by far the biggest ones, by a long shot. What you have in your Bible, though, is you see this wonderful maintenance throughout centuries of the preservation of the Word of God. And here's what's crazy about it. What orthodox beliefs about the person of Jesus, the God-man, his death, his resurrection, your salvation by grace through faith, are touched by any of these? It's interesting, according to Dan Brown's character, T-Bing, until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet and a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. I don't know if you've ever heard that. People have said that to me. Hey, Constantine, to consolidate his power, said Jesus was God. But everyone before that who knew Jesus knew he was just a guy. Historian changed it later as a power play. Is that true? Jesus was just a man until AD 325? Let me show you a picture of Papyrus 66, P66. This is a copy we have of John, the entire Gospel of John from the second century, AD 200, 125 years before the birth of Constantine. We have the entire Gospel of John. And so this is chapter one. So read along with me, starting at the top. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten. It says exactly what yours says. Why? Because what you have is what they wrote. Right? It wasn't changed hundreds of years later. Jesus was worshiped as God right as soon as he broke out of that grave. Right? And if you don't believe me, believe Bart Ehrman, who in his appendix to the paperback of misquoting Jesus said this, and I quote, "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." We have what they wrote. Now, some of you may be saying, well, Ben, why does this matter to me? Let me tell you one more story about the Old Testament, because you're like, Ben, you haven't told us about the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you now, Amy. For generations, the oldest copies we had of the Old Testament were the Masoretic texts. Masoretic texts like the Cairo Codex from AD 896, or the Aleppo Codex from AD 925, or the Leningrad Codex from AD 1000. You don't have to remember any of those names, but the Masoretes were people who wrote down painstakingly the entire Old Testament. And they wrote about 900 AD, AD 900, 900 years after the life of Jesus. The oldest copies we had of the Old Testament were from 900 years after the life of Jesus, and most of your Old Testament is based on their writings, the Masoretic text, right? So that was true until the 1940s. There were some Bedouin goat herders that were leading their goats through a dry desert valley that I was in a couple weeks ago, right along the Dead Sea. The oldest of them liked to sometimes throw rocks into caves because he liked to look for gold and treasure in the caves to see if it was buried there. He threw a rock, heard a strange crashing sound. Didn't have time to investigate it because the goats come first. But later, his little cousin climbed up there and in that particular cave found 10 pots, most of which were empty. One had some reddish dirt in it. One contained a large scroll. So he took that scroll back to his brothers, or his cousins. And they went and they took it to Bethlehem and went to an antiquities dealer and began to show it to him. And he was like, man, I got to loop in some people. They looped in the archbishop of their Syrian Orthodox church. He began to loop in scholars like John Trevor. And they began to loop in people like William Albright from Johns Hopkins University. Because they said, what we have here is we have a scroll of the book of Isaiah. and it looks old. And it's the entire copy of Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament. And so they begin to study it. And the leading paleographer, the study of ancient writing of the day in John Hopkins University, wrote back and said this to them: "My heartiest congratulations on the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. Date it no later than the accession of Herod the Great. I should prefer about 100 BC. Think about that. Oldest copies we had of Isaiah were from 900 years after the life of Jesus. Now suddenly in our possession is a copy of Isaiah from 100 years before the life of Jesus. Remember the telephone game? We just took two pieces and closed the gap by 1,000 years. That's a pretty good test case to see how much has changed through the centuries. And how much did it change? It's interesting, as they went to those caves, they found not only the book of Isaiah, but every Old Testament book with the exception of Esther hidden in those caves, right? But let's just focus on the book of Isaiah. Let's not even just focus on Isaiah. Let's focus on Isaiah chapter 53. In the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Texts, how many differences are there? There's 17. There's 17. Of those 17, 10 are spelling differences. Not errors, differences. Like you would spell honor with two O's, and if you were British, you'd put a U in there, which is fine, right? That's 10 of them, right? Four of them are minor alterations, which in Hebrew would be like a little squiggle. The presence of a conjunction doesn't change meaning whatsoever, right? The last three were the three letters of the word light. So it says, he shall see, or he shall see light, or illuminated. Right? Doesn't change the sense of the passage at all. 1,000 years. One debatable word that doesn't change the meaning. Why does that matter? Why are we talking about any of this? I'm so proud you've managed to stay conscious. What was the point of this exercise been? Jesus preserved Isaiah 53. God preserved Isaiah 53 because I think he wanted us to know this. Before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, he wanted us to know who has believed what he heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God preserved his word. Not even just hundreds of years after Jesus would have been enough. He preserved it really on the only place on the planet that manuscripts like that could survive, the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, high salt content, that's a preservative, just happens to be the place where little community painstakingly by hand copied the entire Old Testament with the exception of Esther and then stored it conveniently in little pots so that at some point when God so chose, a little Bedouin goat herder would throw a rock and change all of history with the greatest find of the century so you could know that he came for you. All this preservation, why are we talking about this? All this preservation is for invitation. So that you'd know him. Because God sent his son to live the perfect life you could not, to forgive you, to take shame away. And as I was praying about this, I'm like, some of you, shame dominates so much of your self-perception and so much of your decisions. And God's like, I want to knock all that out of the way. You can't even sing the words we were singing earlier of I am blessed, I am loved, I am called by God. You don't even believe it because the voice in you says, I don't count, I don't matter, I won't ever accomplish things. I will be a tragic hero, always hitting the limits of my own limitations. And God's telling you, that is true in your own power, but my son came. He lived the perfect life you could not. He died the death you deserved, and by his wounds you are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so I'm not just going to send my son to purchase your redemption. I'm going to preserve my word so you'll get the invitation. so that sitting here thousands of years later, you would know that what you hold in your hand now is what he wrote back then. God preserves his word, and that preservation was for invitation because he wants you to know him. Because he wants you to know him. Why preserve his word? Because it's the instrument of transformation. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of truth. That James says we are brought forth by the word of truth. God's rigged it that way, that my son will purchase your redemption. And then when my word is preached, Jesus said it at the beginning of his ministry. He said, this word is gonna be like seed falling into the dirt of a human heart. Some dirt is gonna be hard, and when the seed lands on it, bounces right off, birds eat it. Others, this word will land, but it'll be shallow. Something little will grow up, but the sun will scorch it. When life gets hard, I'll drop it like a hot rock. Others, the seed of God's word will land in your life, begin to make a difference, but then it'll get choked by the desire for other things. That's what Jesus said. He said, but others of you, when my word is spoken and your heart is fertile soil and ready, the seed of my word will land in your soul and explode into life. And not just bring life to you, but like Lysandra was talking about, it'll produce a harvest of righteousness, not just in your life, but your brothers and sisters and all those whom you influence. God's preservation of his word was for invitation into his family and for transformation into a son or daughter of God if you believe. God did all of this so you would know him. Would you trust him? He came for you, lived for you, died for you, and saved this word so that you could know him. It is a firm foundation worthy of your life, worthy of your trust, and there is no better life than to walk out these doors knowing the heavens smile on me because I've embraced the Son God invited me to know by his grace.
If you were encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.